Well, we got a good day ahead of us, and I know you're going to enjoy the next speaker, the first speaker of the morning, Liz Rios, who is a part of our SEND Institute Missiology Council. She goes by Elizabeth or Lisa or Ella or any other name, but we'll go by Liz today. And let me just share with you a bit of her background, and then I want to pray, and then I know you're going to want to welcome her. Dr. Elizabeth Rios serves as the founding board member and vice president of Plant for Harvest, a church planting organization dedicated to helping church planters of color plant healthy churches. She serves as a board member of the National Latino Evangelical Coalition, which is a national network of Hispanic evangelical congregations, leaders, and not-for-profits committed to gospel-centered transformation in the work of justice and mercy. Dr. Rios has served in ministry for over 28 years, including serving as pastor for over 15 years. She is now the founder of a non-traditional faith-based community called the Passion Center that is dedicated to educating people who have a passion for justice, advocacy, and change in South Florida area. Once you get to know this lady, you're going to see that what she is sharing, how she is sharing, it comes from a deep place within her, and a love for the mission of Christ, and a love for the person of Christ, and a love for the people of Christ. And so if you would just bow with me, let's just pray and ask that God would be able to use Liz in a powerful way amongst us today. So pray with me. Father, we do thank you. We spent a day all together yesterday, and we have heard and seen, and many in this room have experienced for years and years and years and years, the way we have treated a people, and somehow maybe we have missed the incredible opportunity that you are bringing into our doors, bringing into our communities. And so, Father, for the 68 million Hispanics that are living here, Father, we would pray that you would use Liz to give us new eyes and a different heart, perhaps, and maybe more courage, more passion, to see the harvest field and the mission field in the way that you see it. And from that, Lord, that you would do some magic in our hearts, in our priorities, and you would do some renovations in our spirit so that we would have the courage to say what needs to be said and do what needs to be done for your kingdom, that our ultimate patriotism would be to the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, that's what we ask. And so would you use Liz now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. I don't know. That didn't sound like too much of a good morning. Why don't you turn to the neighbor next to you and say, "Wake up!" All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Wonderful, wonderful. I am excited to be here with you today, and I want to thank Ed Stetzer, Daniel M., and Daniel Yang for the opportunity to share with you today. As a doctoral student, we get used to the fact that not many people are interested in our research. So the fact that anyone was remotely interested in the things that I've been researching for 3.5 years, I was super excited. So I'm hoping that today you will also benefit from this. If you don't, you can talk to them, okay? But I'm hoping that you will. And I will state from the beginning that 3.5 years of research is hard to get into in 45 minutes. But I'm grateful for the extra time because usually a preaching is 30 minutes. So I'm grateful. God's still in the miracle business. So I want to begin this morning by sharing that as a Boricua, for those of you that don't know, that means you're Puerto Rican. And actually, I'm a New Yorican, so that takes on its own life. As a Latina former church planter and one who has been in ministry for over 28 years, and you can do the math and you could see that I'm older than I look probably. Don't tell me if you think I am, do look older than I look. And I am excited because the things that we're going to talk about today is a little bit about my story and a little bit about the things that are happening in America and how I think, as Pastor Choco mentioned yesterday, and he did not look at my notes, how we can be that referee base to tell the world what's right and what's wrong. And in order for us to do those things, I think church planting organizations need to train their church planters in two capacities in this new America. But first, I want to talk about the importance of stories. I don't know if you've ever considered the importance of stories. Individuals, societies, and communities are products of stories. Everything we know as individuals, societies, and communities are products of stories. When I was living from birth to 10 years old, I was living in this home. And I was raised Catholic up to the age of 10. I don't know if much recollection of what happened before that, but all I know is that my uncle would pick me up, and guess what? He was Baptist. He would pick me up and take me to his Baptist church, and from there, I got a love for the church. So ever since I was young, I knew that I was wired to make a difference somehow and do something and be actively involved in the church. And I remember him picking me up from Brooklyn to go to his church in Manhattan. And the church became so important in my life that I remember kneeling down in my room. I was in the third floor there. So 1930, third floor walk up. You did not want to forget your groceries. And I remember praying to God, if you move my mom to Manhattan, I will go to church every day. When that happened, I remember praying from my corner room there on the second floor, and I was praying next to a poster of Scott Baio from the Happy Days fame. And I prayed, Lord, if you can move us to the projects, I will serve you all of my days. And then it happened. I got my Jefferson's experience, a deluxe apartment in the sky on the 12th floor of these Jacob Reeves projects in Lower Manhattan. And from this project, I would walk 20 blocks or more to the church that I was a part of, really proud with my big red King James hardcover Bible. Walking through the streets of Lower Manhattan, at that time it was full of drugs and craziness, but I was sure that the Lord was on my side because I had my red hardcover King James Bible with me. So I knew that if anyone was going to be doing any shooting, it wasn't going to hit me. It was going to hit my Bible. So I was bold. I walked those streets knowing that I had something that I was going to get from that church. There is where I came to know the Lord, feel God's tug for ministry, enter ministry, be credentialed for service, meet my husband, and to this day, continue to serve him. That church is still a big part of my life. My brother-in-law is a senior pastor, and I spent over half of my life in ministry there until I moved to Florida. So you see, the Spanish church became mi familia. My father left my home when I was 2 years old. He was abusive. He was an abusive husband. So while being gone for us was finally a good thing, it also meant that it was going to be a hard thing for us because my mom all of a sudden became a single mother raising two girls. And working two jobs, trying to keep a roof over our head and food on the table, I saw the struggle that she was going through. And the church was there to step in and help. People came over with groceries. People would come and pray for my mother. People would make sure that I got from school to the house because I was one of those latchkey children. My mother couldn't afford aftercare. So the church was there to step in when family members couldn't. They became family. But you see, even with all of that, a dad leaving a daughter does something to the psyche. And the narrative that was playing in my head wasn't a good one. But what kept me praying and wanting to be closer to the church was the stories that I heard from the pastor and people like my uncle, that they would come and tell me, you know what, we got you. I remember my pastor even eventually taking me to college. He filled up his little minivan and took my trunk and took me to college because I didn't have a dad and my mom didn't have a car. But from them, I heard that I was loved by God, that I will never be abandoned by God, that I wasn't a mistake, that even though my dad left me, God would never leave me, that I was the apple of his eye, and that he had a grand plan for my life. Hearing how I was a part of God's grand story helped me to believe in the story that God and those pastors and ministers were co-authoring with me. People like me and people in much more dire situations are the people that your church planters meet every day in the streets and communities they are sent to. And this is why I believe that church plant or associations should incorporate into their training modules teaching the church planter about their co-authoring role in the lives of people. Because co-authoring is part of restoration. Church planters are called to walk with people they minister to. And while any people group is hard to deal with, and church planters know what I'm talking about, it would be a little easier for a church planter to be embraced by Latinos, especially if they're not Latinos, if they understood that they were entering into a narrative ecology and that they have a responsibility to share a counter narrative that is restorative in nature. How do we know who we are? How do we define ourselves? How much are we the agents of our own identities? And how much are we defined by others? So Clate McLean, the author of The Co-Authored Self, she says that she addresses this by saying the following: the stories we tell ourselves and others hold powerful weight in developing and sustaining social ties, in persuading the self and others to action, in constructing the selves that make up a community. When we are able to weave together seemingly unrelated past events into a story about where we have been, where we are, and where we are going, we create a sense of continuity through time. The same person who was then is now and will be. And this is important for us because when a church planter enters into that narrative ecology, they start to co-author in the lives of the people that they touch. The church planter now becomes part of shaping the people that they meet in that community. And identity is what helps drive behavior. As you can see here, you enter this narrative ecology and people already have stories. I had a story for myself because of what my dad did to me. But then I started to get other stories because the people that were around me, and this is where you see the planter as well, they come in and they start sharing stories and giving people that they meet narrative to what they hear in this world or what they have experienced in life. And while many scholars, you know, argue about counter-narratives, usually counter-narratives emerge in opposition to other narratives, sometimes what people call master narratives. And a master narrative seeks to neutralize, discredit, or silence counter-narratives representing the interests of those in power. And there's a lot, again, of counter-narrative discussion. But at the end of the day, a church planter carries with them counter-narratives. And a counter-narrative is usually seen by people in power as attempts of the powerless, of the marginalized, of the disempowered to make their voices heard, to place their stories on record, or to challenge the uncontested master narratives that are in society. So when a church planter roots themselves into a community, especially a more challenged urban community, to start a church and starts to minister to people in that community, they begin to share a counter-narrative that is different from the master narrative that these people have always heard. They get to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. They get to share with them that God will fight for you. You may have not experienced anybody fighting for you, but God will fight for you. You may not have strength from your family, but guess what? God will give you strength, and he increases the power of the poor. And you know what? Even when you pass through the waters, God is going to be with you. Even if you pass through the rivers, they will not overtake you. Even when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And guess what? Even though you feel like everyone's against you, you are a child of God, and no weapon formed against you will prosper. And guess what? I even have better good news for you. For the plans that God has for you are for you to prosper and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. And if the sun sets you free, you are free indeed. That is counter to the master narrative that we have heard in the not-so-distant past. You know, we are a democratic society. We are good, moral, and decent human beings. Egalitarian relationships are to be valued. Truth and justice should be valued. We live in a society where ability and talent, rather than class or privilege or wealth, are how people are rewarded and advanced. Anyone who works hard enough can succeed in society. Equal access and opportunity are hallmarks of society. People should be colorblind and not judge one another by the color of their skin. Racism is repugnant and now a thing of the past. Don't you know? We live in a post-racial era. At least that's what everybody was saying after Obama got elected. While people still hear that narrative, they're also hearing this now. Certain people are racist and criminals. Certain people should go back to their country. Certain people make America less great. But in the midst of that narrative, the church planter has in their toolbox the ultimate counter-narrative, the story of the gospel and the resurrection power of Jesus, which has the power to cancel out our past, our failures, our mistakes, our sins, our regrets, and even the damage of the labels that society has on any of us. Can I get an amen? All right, you believe that? All right. And that is how a church planter begins the restoration process in people and communities. They become part of the narrative ecology of where they have been sent and to who they have been sent. Where once a people thought they couldn't make it, they suddenly start to believe that they are resilient people. Where once a people believed they had no power, they can see themselves as powerful beyond measure. Where once a people believed they were not loved, they can now know that they are loved by the one that matters most. Where once a people saw themselves as just a custodian, or just a bus driver, or just a delivery man, they can now see themselves as Deacon Wilfredo, Elder Robert, and Pastor Damaris, beloved children of God. Because identity is construed. It doesn't simply arise. Church planters help plant seeds in the minds of these people to see themselves the way God sees them and not the way the world sees them. See how much power church planters and pastors have in the community? Because identity is constructed through narrative. Church planters need to be trained to understand the impact that their words and their actions have in this narrative ecology. Not only to share God's story, but their story, and help their people see themselves in God's story and believe how their story can change because of Jesus. Hallelujah. Because of Jesus, we have hope. Because of Jesus, we know that no matter what the world says for us, that they say we can't do it, we can do it. Amen? Identity is not constructed alone. This is why when a church planter enters the scene, the story can change. Helping co-author the stories of people's lives as planters share their own stories and tell people God's story is part of restoration. Now, restoration is defined by the Merriam-Webster's dictionary as the action of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. to return to its earlier good condition. Some synonyms are to repair, to rebuild, to reconstruct. So when a church planter is sent to a people in a community, they are called to restore what the devil has wrecked and ravaged. They are called to reconstruct what has been neglected and invalidated. They are called to rebuild what the devil hoped to eliminate. But to be a co-author in people's lives, a planter must also truly engage with the community and walk with the people. And this is a book that I use for my research as well, so you can pick it up. There's so much in here that's so rich. So people are looking for church planters that are trained by organizations in many things. I myself have been trained by a few church planting organizations. I like to sit through them and see what other people are learning as well. And I've done a lot of the training as well. Strategic planning, developing a mission statement, budgeting, building a core team to launch a church. And they're all very important. But if a planter is going to be sent to an urban community with a large population of Latinos, walking with those people will mean knowing who they are dealing with and what those people are dealing with. Assumptions can and have derailed some of the best church planting strategies. We know how we get our church planting proposals together, and you know, we got all the nice graphs and all that stuff. Everything looks great when we put it together, right? When we put it together, it sounds wonderful, and we're like, yes, we can do this. And then you get to the community, and then you go, oh my God, right? It doesn't look anything like you had imagined. And that's why it's important to make sure that you take a look and walk with the people. So these pastors say, the complexity of Latino identity in this country is born in the ambivalence and treatment and historical events that begin in the 19th century and that developed particularly in the states of the Southwest. My perspective is that anyone who wants to minister in the Latino community needs to know their history to understand their current reality. And this pastor is from Iglesia Esperanza Viva. This other pastor says, we know the needs of the Latino community, not only because I am Hispanic, the same as them, but because I was also undocumented for many years, the same as them. The needs of our people are not only spiritual, but also familial, economic, physical, educational, and of course, also related to migratory status. So knowing the people means being trained in how to do a community assessment, especially when a church planter is not from the community or looks like the community. Now, we can find a great example of this in Nehemiah 2:11 through 13. It says, so when I went to Jerusalem, I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem. They were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah approached the task of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls like a wise church planter plants a church, hopefully. If we take his counsel, it would mean that we do an honest assessment of the community. Some leaders would have roared into Jerusalem, shouting orders. Some planters actually have. Not Nehemiah, he was there for 3 days. And then he did a midnight tour of the city. Because guess what? If you have ever been in an urban community, you know that it looks like one thing in the daytime and it looks like something totally different at night. He wanted to make sure that he knew for himself the exact condition of the city walls and gates. He faced the challenges ahead with unflinching resolve. And in verse 13, the word that was used was inspected. In Hebrew, it's a medical term that means to probe a wound, to see the extent of an injury. So church planters need to assess their communities. What are the prevailing sins, the biggest hurts, and the greatest needs? Where does God want this particular planter to begin rebuilding and restoring? We love to go to events, hear a great strategy, and then put it to place in Oki from the Skokie, Oklahoma. And it was for the Lower East Side of Manhattan. Not gonna work. You have to know your community. And this is important to consider in sending people out to work alongside or work with Latinos, because the growth of the Latino community in the United States is creating a series of social and economic challenges. We're living in unprecedented times right now. And while many Latinos are finding new socioeconomic spaces and opportunities, we're also seeing a growing number of Latinos that are lagging behind in education, health, and economic levels. So what are Latinos dealing with? They're dealing with a growing number of broken families, machismo and sexism manifested in violence against women or in limited opportunities for women, overcrowding suffered by many Latinos in urban areas, Latino young people that are not finishing high school, growing numbers of Latinos under the poverty line, the level of suicide among Latina adolescents, the number of Latina single mothers, the percentage of undocumented people in the community, and yes, racism within their own community with the indigenous and African descent people, because we do have colorism in our community as well. But also, who will the plan to be dealing with? And this came up yesterday. It's really important for us to know who we're dealing with, not only first, second generation, or third generation, but this. Who are you targeting when you're saying, I'm going to go plant a church in a Latino community? I'm going to plant a Latino church. Are you thinking about the people that are coming from Latin America that are immigrants or are coming here just for a few months? Are you thinking about the other subcultures of Latino identity, those people that are returning bicultural, marginal? I'm going to get into the definitions of that in a few minutes. There's a whole bunch of things going on. So, and just when you thought you understood the Latino community, here I come to blow a bubble to that, you know? Because it's not just we're Latino. We have various subcultures, as Pastor Choco mentioned yesterday. We all, I'm Puerto Rican, I like my rice and beans, but you know what? When I say rice and beans in a Venezuelan restaurant, they give me something totally different. When I go to a Mexican restaurant, they give me refried beans. I don't like refried beans, right? So it's totally different. So we have to understand that even though we're all Hispanic people, we're all very different. We may speak the same language in some cases, but we're not all the same. There are many things at play in our Latino identity, and we live under the influence of majority culture and its assimilation tendencies, okay? There are many things that pull us toward majority culture, including mass media, the public schools. I was talking with some people about this yesterday. And direct and indirect social pressure. Right now in America, what are they doing? You hear people all the time saying, stop talking Spanish, right? I mean, am I the only one that have seen that? We hear, everywhere you go, if you start talking Spanish, there'll be somebody that will be like, we're in America, speak American. So, you know, you don't want to get into a whole educational conversation with them about that. But it's offensive, right? So there, basically, when people say that, it's, again, an assimilation pull to be like us. You don't belong here unless you are like us. So this will help us in assessing target communities, developing ideas for the style of worship, making decisions on whether it will be a church that utilizes English and Spanish or both, and a host of other church planting decisions. So I know, having gone through some of the church planting trainings, we don't even get into that. So I think when there's church planting training specific for Latino church planters, there should be some kind of option for people to choose if this is something that they want to get into. Because the main thing about operating a church and you know, making sure that it's successful, everybody should go through that. But then target population is a totally another story. So let's talk about the subcultures. Juan Francisco Martinez, the one who wrote the book, Walk with the People, Latino Ministry in the United States, delineates them as follows. Nuclear Latinos. These are people that live almost completely with the Latino community and have very limited contact with majority culture. Many times, these people are recent immigrants or people that migrated when they were older adults. The majority of these people speak Spanish as their principal or only language. These are people who live in areas of high Latino population density, such as Texas, Mexico, California, Los Angeles, New York, Miami, Chicago, and who were raised and lived their lives in Latino communities. The next one is bicultural Latinos. I consider myself a bicultural Latina. They live their life negotiating between majority culture and Latino community, understands the cultural rules of each group, and can fit in either. Even though that's debatable if you ask some people if I fit in both, but that's okay. He chooses to maintain a balance between both in his being, almost always with some level of tension. The majority of these people were born or raised in the United States. Generally, they are fully bilingual and can speak both languages without an accent. They live different aspects of their lives in each of the two worlds, though sometimes they do feel comfortable in, they do not feel comfortable in either. Marginal Latinos. This person has not disconnected herself from Latino culture, but she only identifies with it in an occasional matter. She likes some of the Latino cultural artifacts, like the food, like who's not gonna like the food? Music, right? La telenovelas, if you haven't seen our soap operas, you're missing out on a lot. And enjoys spending time in the Latino community. But she lives her life according to the patterns of majority culture or another culture, which we'll get into in a few minutes. The fleeing Latino. This person is actively trying to be a part of majority culture and is sure that the best way to do so is by disconnecting themselves from everything that's Latino. Some refuse to speak Spanish or to relate to other Latinos. Others attempt to deny their Latino roots by anglicizing their names. There is such a thing, people. The returning Latino. I also have seen myself in this way. This person, often from second, third, or fourth generation, rediscovers their Latino identity and seeks to strengthen it. Some were raised within majority culture, but now want to reclaim aspects of their Latino identity. One sees this tendency among Latino young people who are attempting to find their place as Latinos and as part of the United States. Another type that returns has succeeded in majority culture, but feels that he has lost part of his identity and is seeking to recuperate it. And this reminds me of what Pastor Choco was talking yesterday, that our young people, they eventually, that happened to me. I left my church to go to the English service because I wanted to get everything in English. I learned everything in English. That was my first language, and I felt more comfortable in English. But then something happened. As I got older, I started to realize there's so much beauty in my cultura. Let me celebrate my culture. I don't have to walk away from it totally. I can still, you know, have a foot in that culture, even though I still work in majority culture and still attend English services. So these are the people that you're dealing with that are making these choices on the daily. That's why it's so important to understand who it is that you're trying to target. The assimilated Latino. This person identifies as Hispanic or Latino when reporting to the U.S. Census Bureau. Or when they're applying for scholarships for college applications, but that's another thing. But her cultural expressions and lifestyle are completely majority culture. She does not have significant Latino cultural features, only a historical memory that her ancestors were from Latin America or some other Spanish-speaking place. She does not feel identified with Latino community. She reflects the success of the assimilating effort of the U.S. society. And then the last one. The other culture Latino. This person leaves behind his Latino background, but is not assimilating into majority culture. They're assimilating into another minority culture, usually by marriage. For example, there are Latinos who are not only attracted to African-American culture, but they are identifying themselves completely with it. When I was in college, I thought I was black. I had the whole asymmetrical cut. I'm in a black sorority. I totally feel the struggle of black Americans because they've had it hard here in America, and we're having it hard, not as much as them, but we have struggles. I felt totally, when I had to make a choice in college, majority culture or black Americans, because there weren't too many Latinos, I chose black. So that is something that happens in communities as well. And sometimes those people want a little bit of that gospel flavor in their services. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. In worship services, they're like, come in, yeah, yeah, right? The Latino church is more like, you know, they do that, right? But you are dealing with people that want the whole mix. Congratulations. That's church planting. So, for example, there are Latinos who are also wanting for people to understand who they are before they come into their communities. So the church planter seeking to minister to and work with the Latino community has to understand and deal with and strategize amongst all those complexities. So walking with the people, how has it been done? Generally, in majority culture, usually, and we talked about this a little bit yesterday, it usually starts with a ministry to the community, you know, like a pantry or something, or religious services, or having a department. We are an English church, but we're going to have a Spanish department, or sister congregations as they get older and more involved, partnerships like this, sister churches, or independent or interdependent churches. So we usually start here. We want more of the independent and interdependent sister churches. We want to grow in responsibility and belief that you believe that we can do it. So usually they give us, you know, they'll tell us, you know, run an English service, do English classes, do tutoring for children, give food for the needy, things like that. In the church planting world, for the most part, ministry is defined by budgets. Anybody who's done you know, church planting, you know that you have these grand ideas and then you look at your budget and you go, okay, guys, let's get us back together. We have $200. Figure out how we're going to bless the community with $200, right? So usually the budget dictates what we can and cannot do. But usually the people that have the money are you guys, the ones that come in and say, you know what, we want to partner with you. And the capacity to go forward, and we realize this, or even stay around becomes dependent on denominational decisions or the churches or people of majority culture that have the economic resources or the access to them. Just the other day, one of my friends, his church has been around for 3 years. He decided, I can't do it anymore. I hear these stories more than I want to hear them. And usually it's because of money. Basically, most of you in this room have the power or the access to help in those areas. Now, in my own personal narrative and in researching for my dissertation, I found that in the Brown Church, there are many Latino leaders who ended up planting and growing a church by first engaging with the community where they saw the biggest needs. And this was very interesting that in our survey, we saw that the Latino churches were doing less of that. We have to do more of that. And that has been successful in the past. Serving people ended up having people who wanted a worship service. And we saw that from the survey results. Many times they support themselves financially when others could have helped them but didn't believe in them enough to do so. Anyone can come alongside something that's successful, right? We need you in the beginning when we have a vision. And there's nobody around. You hear the crickets because nobody wants to give you some money, right? So when we're successful, that's great that you want to come and help, but that is not really when we need your help. So I want to share some stories quickly of how some Latino leaders did it by themselves. I mentioned the Primitive Christian Church the other day. That's my home church, which is an integrated church model, where I came to know the Lord at the age 11 and where, you know, I had that prayer, God, send me to Manhattan. And he did. And there was a time in their history where they started out as a Baptist church in a living room, okay? And they ended up a Pentecostal AG church on the Lower East Side of Manhattan, not too far from what used to be the Twin Towers. And one day, when they had raised enough money by themselves to join two buildings on the Lower East Side, one of the buildings collapsed, and the money that they needed to clean out the debris wouldn't be given to them by the bank. So what did this Hispanic pastor do? Reverend Pedro Rosario shared a vision about what he saw for the future of this church. And it was so amazing for the people in the church, most of them elderly, And they decided, you know what, we're going to give $17,000 today so we could at least clear the debris. Plus, we're going to make sure that we have pledge commitments so that for $100,000 so that the bank will know that we're going to help pay for this mortgage. Today, after 60 years of existence, it is a limited use building because it's zoned to be a church, but it's worth $8 million and they have no mortgage. They occupy the downtown area by near the World Trade Center where it used to be. It's at least worth $30 million or more if they were to give it up and change the zoning. So because of that, they're free to do a lot of things because they have access to credit lines. La Sinagoga in Harlem, pastored by Juan Lugo, who with limited resources and much like today faced increasing structural racism, even from the Anglo-Protestant church, was able to build an indigenous base of support and leadership that ultimately made this church a key church planting and a leadership training force in New York City. Juan Lugo went to establish some pioneering works, not only in the mainland, but in Puerto Rico, and even started various denominations. So he had a role in co-authoring the life of someone in New York City that we know as Mama Leo. Her real name was Leonada Rosado, and she was trained under him. And another man, a great Latino Pentecostal evangelist named Francisco Olazabal. And he left a denomination because he said the gringos always want the control. Just throwing that out there. Mama Leo, with the help of these men of God, went on to establish a ministry for social outcasts, drug addicts, and prostitutes that eventually became Damascus Christian Crusade for Youth. And she started pastoring La Iglesia Cristiana Damasco in the Bronx, which still exists today. She eventually developed a whole council of churches where she became the bishop for the women. Any women in the house? Come on. Juan 3:16. Known as the Citadel in the city. Its second pastor, Reverend Dr. Ricardo Tañón, is a giant in the Latino Pentecostal history. When he took over the church, it had 12 members and was in a storefront. He developed the church amidst poverty, prejudice, institutional racism, and Anglo-Protestant apathy. The church had converted an old movie house into a church with the help of a black-owned minority bank called Carver Federal Savings. Thankfully, because no one else wanted to give these Hispanics in a poor community money. His strategy for planting churches was known as the B&B approach. You might want to write this down. B&B approach. Find the barbershop and find the bodega. That's the grocery area in the community. There you will be in the middle of it all. There you should plant a church. And he is pictured here with Pastor Jerry Kaufman, a product of Mama Leo. He used to be, he was Jewish, a drug addict, homeless on the street. But God took a hold of him, saved him, sanctified him, filled him with the Holy Ghost. He started an English service in Tañón's church and eventually, with the blessing of the pastor, moved to a more challenged neighborhood in the Bronx. And his church still exists today, the Love Gospel Assembly, even though he has passed. So I bring this up because, as we showed in the chart, most majority culture work with Latino starts off as a ministry to their community and may eventually work into building something into the Spanish language service. But the people with the purse strings still have all the control. And in many cases, had to look at what they were doing. And what we're saying is, you can have control, but can we have some too? That's all. Because we can take something and make it beautiful. We just need you to put in the dollars and believe in us. Latinos walk with people in some of the most crime-ridden, poverty-stricken neighborhoods of our country, as you've seen, and this is just scratching the surface. Latinos are willing to partner, but they're hoping that partnerships allow them to grow and then outgrow their dependency on the partner. Most Latinos feel like Pastor Choco said yesterday, they don't want to depend on anybody. He said he grew up on welfare. He didn't want to depend on anyone. A lot of people feel that way too in the Latino community. However, the difference is his father-in-law gave him a church that was already established. Most people don't have that, you know, family connection, you know? So he walked into something that he can develop, but most church planters have to develop it from scratch, right? So history has shown us that Latinos can very well do good, great things on their own. Once they get their footing, as we saw in the survey, it takes us a while. It may, you know, when a lot of the Anglo churches launch, they're like, you know, you have to have 150 people at the first launch, or you better have 500 people in your first day, because if not, you know, the attrition rate, and by the time you hear all of that, you leave like, right? But with Latinos, as you can see, it takes a little bit longer, but it doesn't mean it's not going to happen, right? It's going to happen. Just wait a little bit. Give us some time. Be a friend when nobody wants to be a friend. Now, this brings me to my last point. Walking with the people means planting a church that advocates with and for the people. In August 2018, I wrote an article on Ed Stetzer's blog on Christianity Today that he invited me to do. Brave man he is. On church planting, where I stated that planting and pastoring in urban centers has changed because America has changed. Like the Latino churches mentioned, and the many who were not, the Hispanic church is a church of an oppressed ethnic minority, one that lives and works under a dominant majority church and society. And although we've come a long way in America, we know when it comes to race relations and oppression, we still got a long way to go. So sending church planters into these neighborhoods, we have to have them understand that they have to be sensitive to what's happening and how people view the world in those areas. And I believe civic advocacy training is needed for church planters in this new America. And I loved Pastor Choco's example yesterday too, because we are the referees, but we haven't got the training to be the referees. So we don't know when to throw the playbook at people. So I'm saying Latinos, whether second or third generation, they still believe that we have to fight for the family. They still believe that there's a cause that is worth fighting for. They still believe that there's hope in Jesus. But there's a lot of crazy nonsense going on in this world. And Latinos are not content with lip service anymore. They want genuine concern for working for a long-term, sustainable future in those communities. As shown earlier in the graph, most people work with Latinos and in Latino communities by starting community ministries that engage people by giving them something. Food, language skills, after school care, you know, and that's nice, but it's not enough. Church planters should be thinking, while I'm sharing the gospel for them for eternity to help them on the other side, what am I going to do and how am I going to advocate for them while they're struggling on this side? Surely, it is important to be concerned about the souls of people, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be, so please do not tweet that I am blaspheming up here. Of course, the souls of people are important. But what they go through on this side of heaven is just as important. The Latino church has always been about impacting their lives, the people that they touch, for better, right here, right now. Now, while I'm not saying that community engagement through the services that people have been doing should stop, I am saying that we need to add this component as well. Not only the co-authoring role of a planter, but also civic engagement skills to the church planter toolbox so that real long-term change can come to a community where they're planted. Orlando Costas, a Puerto Rican pastor, missionary to Latin America, community organizer, internationally known missiologist, contextual theologian, and theological educator said, "The Hispanic church, as a minority church, serves the cause of social reconciliation and validates thereby its personal reconciliation with God by working for structures that make it socially and politically difficult for the strong to oppress the weak, for the majority to exploit the minority. The minority church expresses its love towards its majority counterpart by challenging it to repentance and restitution and inviting it to join forces in the struggle for a new moral order. Amen? When your church planting organization sends someone in our communities, will they truly be willing to struggle with the people that they find there? Here's a fact that impacts the struggle. Studies have shown that providing short-term relief of immediate needs without also pursuing long-term strategies to improve social conditions through political participation can limit a congregation's ability to effectively and comprehensively address social needs. Pastors and planters like to pray, as they should, yet many times that's only a band-aid on the issues that need to be addressed at the systemic level. Civic advocacy, it's being the referee. It's using the various levels of how God calls you to do it, to establish in communities that not only are you going to preach to them Jesus, but you're going to show them Jesus, and you're going to do the things that Jesus did. You're going to advocate for them when things are being when they are being oppressed. The hard truth of this is this, that setting captives free in the hood usually involves social transformation on the streets, not just soul transformation in the church. And we're used to just the soul transformation. So in today's America, planting and pastoring with a mindset of making a long-term difference now, of course, involves prayer. But to the dismay of some, maybe some right here in this room today, civic engagement skills on the local, city, state, and maybe even national level is necessary. I believe that advocacy is practice-based pastoral leadership. You ever heard the statement, they don't care how much you know as long as they know how much you care? That's really important. And how you do that is by advocating for them. In this new America, people are expecting their pastors to care for their community and for the well-being of people's spirits, but mind, body, and relationships. And many times, that is at the mercy of systems and policies. So a new church that is committed to being a just church communicates to the community, we are committed to walking with you by advocating for you. And many pastors have stated that they have empathy about those suffering injustice. They just lack the capacity. They don't know how to do it. As church planting organizations, you have the opportunity to revamp your training curriculum to help planters make a real long-term difference on this side of heaven. Advocacy then will look a lot like a popular proverb with some additions. Give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Show him how to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. But advocacy adds, make room on the bank of the river for the person to fish. And finally, stop the factory upstream from dumping chemicals that are killing the fish. Amen? So from my research and in speaking with people like Reverend Dr. Alexia Salvatierra, who works with Spanish pastors in California on faith-rooted organizing and advocacy, she states that many pastors are confused. They want to do this. They just don't know how. Most think of it purely from a political viewpoint. Some think of it only from a criminal justice reform framework. But I'm advocating for a training that shows planters how advocacy for their people is actually biblical. I encourage planters to be trained on advocacy in light of the character of God, because all reality begins and ends with God. Amen? Throughout the Bible, we see God advocating for humans in many kinds of situations, whether for Israel to return to the Lord in face of idolatry, for the sake of nations that surrounded Israel, or on behalf of the poor, widows, orphans, and aliens. The entire Old Testament can be understood through a metaphor of God's advocacy as a means of rendering a counter-narrative to the master narrative seen and heard. The New Testament has the word parakletos, often translated as advocate. John uses the word to describe the Holy Spirit and Jesus, offering a picture of how the persons of the Trinity testify on our behalf before the world. In the church, we embody these realities through the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. We advocate because we have an advocate. And the definition that I put together for this is an evangelical transformational advocacy, which is intentional acts of witness by the body of Christ that hold people and institutions accountable for creating, implementing, and sustaining just and good policies and practices geared toward the flourishing of society. It challenges injustice and obstacles to human flourishing at whatever level it is practiced by humbly engaging with people who can address the wrong, trusting God's Spirit to change all those involved, as well as the institutions involved themselves. And no better organization does it than the local church. We can be a credible witness in our communities if we take on the challenge to be advocates, to be the referees. Engagement in advocacy is really purely an issue of spiritual maturity. And for most of our leaders, we're not equipping our congregations to faithfully respond to God's calling of the church to do this. And it has crippled our witness. But I don't think it's beyond repair. One fear that a lot of people have with advocacy is that it's going to replace proclaiming the gospel. It will never replace proclaiming the gospel unless you let it. If you keep your eyes on Jesus and you remember why you do what you do and why you're advocating for people, it will never be replaced. The practice of transformational advocacy is rooted in humility, informed by God's love, and emanates from a deep desire to see flourishing of all of God's image bearers and to take a step to make changes to society that will cultivate shalom. So when planters are trained to consider this as part of the DNA of their new churches, they begin cultivating communities of shalom. And they help co-author people and communities who can extend that shalom to the world, and in the process, change the narratives of generations. The narrative of a young girl whose daddy left her in a community of poverty was forever changed by a church that cared enough to tell her God's counter-narrative for her life, who got involved in the situation, who got their hands dirty. I'm here to tell you today that because this church did its job, I'm here. Without ever knowing theological terms or labels, they did it because they cared and they were driven by the Holy Spirit to advocate for the people that they encountered in their communities. So imagine how many lives can change when churches intentionally co-author in the lives of and advocate for the people that they minister to in those communities. So I leave you with this. What's the way forward? Listen to, invite, break bread with the voices on the margins. The people already doing things in these communities. 2, remember in our world, we are the authorities. We would appreciate being respected as such. We see you as our partners, not just because you give us money, but because you have the same Holy Spirit in you that we have in us. 3, you don't always have to be the voice. We have voices in our community too. Find them, use them, involve them, bring them onto your teams. And 4, evaluate your training curriculum, because one size does not fit all, especially in communities of color. For such a time as this, God has brought everyone in this room together. Let's do amazing things with all that we've learned. If not, then this was just another conference in Wheaton College. Not a notice to every demon in hell that we're just getting started. God bless you. Adelante.
All right. Liz, you did such a great job in just opening up our eyes and just really bringing a lot of focus on this. Last year, Send Institute did a report on training, on all aspects of building church planting capacity. And the interesting thing is that, you know, you look at what areas of competency does your training focus on, right? And you have issues like team building, vision and strategy, evangelism, discipleship, fundraising, demographics, values. And this is in order. church systems and structure, church multiplication, faith, prayer, character self-awareness, calling, preaching, communication, developing a prospectus, multi-ethnic church, and the very last one is social justice. So you're...
Flip it around a little bit?
Yes. So it's interesting how, as you bring light to this, and this is a report that y'all submitted information toward. It was research done on the CPLF community in terms of what areas of training all of us focus on, and social justice being the last one. So what questions do you have for Liz on this topic?
We got one over here, Daniel.
All right.
Thank you for your presentation. I was very inspired by it. One question I have is, you talked about advocacy. We have been involved in advocacy with the Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Services for quite a while. But advocacy implies that the power lies within someone else, not within you. So I'm struggling with the whole idea of the asset-based community development, where the power is placed in the community that needs to be developed rather than on the other that needs to give permission to it. Can you elaborate on that?
I'm not sure I understand the question totally. You're struggling with what in particular?
The whole idea of advocacy, which implies you do not have power, so I'm going to advocate for you.
So you're not going to advocate?
While the other concept is you have the power, you don't need an advocate, but you need to take matters into your own hands, which is...
Okay. All right, so that's a great point. And I think one of the things, it depends on your community. In some communities, especially like in Black American communities especially, they know that they have the power. They have had years of ministers and people walking with them and letting them know that they have power. But they still need to advocate, because obviously the people that have, in majority culture, that have the power, don't necessarily share it all the time willfully. But in the Latino community, a lot of times, especially because we have so many people coming from other countries, they're still trying to navigate how things are done here. So they're not sure how they get the power. They don't even understand how God sees all of this in the midst of this, the landscape of what's happening in the United States. So things have shifted. So people need to be told that they have the power, and that they are, and the most important thing is that they are all image bearers of God. And they all have rights, that should be honored. And from there, depending on what you find in that community, then you determine what level of advocacy you have to do. For some, it may be that you're, again, because we're talking about long-term sustainable change in communities. So you can keep doing, you know, the pantries and all that stuff, but we're just giving them the fish. We want to deal with root issues. So what are the root issues in your community? Maybe it's only something that you have to talk to your city councilman about, or maybe it's, you know, something that you have to go to the state level, or maybe it's just going with them to the social services department and finding out information and advocating for them because they don't know how to do it themselves. But all of that takes work, and that's where you have to walk with the people and knowing, what is it that in this particular community do I have to do? Some of them do know that they have the power, some of them don't. Some of them do know where to go, some of them don't. So that's the work that the planter has to do, hopefully pre-launch.
All right, good. We have time for a couple more questions.
Hey, Boricua.
¿Cómo está?
I'm a former New Yorker, so I appreciate you so much today. You showed pictures of a church I used to go to.
Which one?
Juan 316.
Oh, yes.
They had something called the Upper Room back then. And
that's right.
At that time, I was addicted to heroin. Mm. And they were open 24 hours. And I would go there, get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. My story's long. What I want to say is that one of the things I appreciate that you said was about advocacy not drowning out the gospel. And sometimes in the social justice and... It's so loud that it seems like the gospel. So what I just want to say is there should be a balance, because sometimes it becomes where the loudness sounds like we're angry and mad, and you know, and the love of God, the love of the gospel has to...
I appreciate that, and I thank you for that. I think that I want to address it in two ways, what you just said. First of all, you know, it's okay for us to be angry. You know, Jesus flipped tables. You know, so we are angry, but we want to do this from a loving, humble place, you know. And the gospel is what always should drive us, what we saw Jesus do. You know, I always say interpretations, you know, we can all have various interpretations, not only by social location of where we were raised, how we were raised, but also interpretations biblically. But you can't, if you see what Jesus did, when you read what he did, his actual actions, that answers a lot of questions for you. But also, too, that as Pastor Choco said yesterday, the left, you know, evangelicals have evangelical left, evangelical right, you know, whether Republican or Democrat. I don't care about that. What I care about is let's be those referees. Why aren't we the loudest? Why aren't we telling people, this is what the gospel says, this is what we should be doing, because this is what the gospel is all about. It's not about, you know, accepting everything that everybody wants to do. It's not about, you know, just policies and rules. It's about the love of Jesus, and how does that dictate to us how we should treat other people? And we're just not loud enough. We've been the sleeping giant. The church has been the sleeping giant. And it's time for us to get up and say, you know what? We have something to say too. And these groups here do not represent us.
Very good. All right, one more question.
We got one more here.
Thank you for your presentation. My first, not question, but ask, can you make these slides available to us?
They're all going to be available.
Okay, thank you. And my question is, the type of leader that you are sharing that we need contradicts the statistics that we heard yesterday when we have, you know, 60 or 70% of imported pastors to come and address something they don't understand. Right. So my question is, do you guys have any curriculum or boot camp that can help raise these kind of leaders?
Well, that's an excellent question, sir. Because there's so many church planting organizations here, maybe that's a little seed that you just planted in them that they should plant and do some of that. But also, it is contradicting what was said in the survey, because most of them are not even doing most of the stuff that I mentioned. But again, it's because of lack of knowledge and not knowing. Most of the pastors that we've worked with that are Spanish language first generation, they totally don't know what to do. But even second, third generation, they usually confuse advocacy with prison reform issues. So I think defining what that means for the evangelical and also what does that mean for us as people that are sharing the gospel is super important. And yes, we do need a curriculum that is put into the training of all church planters in America.